It is good to be with you. It really is a joy. And I do like coming to any church, actually, in our region. It's good to see you, faces I know, see how you're growing, what's happening. And it's always a bit exciting in these early stages of a site or a church plant just to see things beginning to gel and come together. So it's good to be a lovely time of worship, which helped me rushing in and, you know, parking your car and all that, just to settle our spirits and focus on Jesus. Well, we're going to be talking a lot about Jesus this morning, which I think is what we should do anyway and what we do. But I'm going to be using a little bit of an unusual passage for some of you. If you're not familiar with the Bible, it's going to be Revelation and chapter 1. We won't read it for a moment because I'm going to give you a little bit of background before we do. We're going to read those verses in the first chapter of Revelation. Now, this book of Revelation was written to Christians, to seven churches in Asia Minor, which is around about where Turkey is now and around the sort of bit around the western side of the Middle East, if I don't sound too confusing, around the end of the Mediterranean there, that end, the eastern end of the Mediterranean, written to seven churches that the Apostle John was working with and working into. And he was now, probably by the time he writes this, he's probably the last surviving of the 12 who've been with Jesus. And he himself has been arrested and is in prison on an island called Patmos. Now, I don't think his own situation is too physically difficult in sense of, being beaten and chained up. But it's not very nice. He's in prison on this Isle of Patmos. And the Roman emperor at that time, Domitian, at the time this book was written, is anti-Christian, and the persecution is racking up. Now, it's basically, you need to understand all this to help you, it's basically focused around the fact that the Roman emperors essentially appeared to have a tolerant attitude. You could worship all these different religions, but overlying it all was, but you must worship the emperor as the lord of all the other lords and the king of all the other kings. So you worship the emperor, put him in his place on the top of the pile, and then you can do all your funny little bits and pieces, all your different nations underneath that. Well, of course, Christians didn't look to cause trouble, but they had a problem with that. There's only one King of Kings and Lord of Lords. There's only one who is worthy of our worship, and it's Jesus. And so they'd been coming under the cosh a bit for doing that, and sometimes quite significantly. There's a person mentioned, we won't be reading this morning, called Antipas, mentioned in Revelation 2:13, who's mentioned as dying or being killed, martyred. He probably had quite recently been martyred. He probably was a leader in the church in Pergamon, and he'd been martyred by the Roman authorities for some reason, part of the persecution. These threats were getting worse and worse. But unfortunately, also in the churches, there was some internal division. And if you think churches are perfect, you're probably a bit naive, to put it bluntly. You know, churches aren't perfect, and they weren't perfect in the New Testament. In fact, we have a lot of our letters because of problems in some of them. So, you know, when Paul's writing to Corinthians or Galatians, or quite often he's writing to put things right that aren't what they should be. And so there are problems in these churches as well as external pressures. And in this situation, poor old John, he's in prison, he can't get to the churches himself and try and strengthen and encourage them or help them sort out the difficulties. And he is just in a sort of house arrest or island arrest. He's just worshipping on what's called the Lord's Day, which looks as though it's the first day of the week. They've begun to call that the Lord's Day, Day of the Resurrection. And he's worshipping, he's in the Spirit, he's got his focus on Jesus, he's loving the Lord, he's worshipping in the Spirit, and he has an incredible encounter with the risen Jesus, which we're going to read in a few minutes' time. He has this incredible encounter with Jesus. And this book of Revelation isn't just his vision, it's Jesus' revelation to him, that Jesus is telling him things, and it's really a Jesus communication as much as John. It's an unusual book, it's a sort of prophetic book really, but it's not just prophetic, it's pastoral as well, and we're focusing a little bit on that for the next few minutes, because the first bit is to these churches, and it's got a timeless quality to it, although it was definitely written at a particular time to a particular group of people. So this church then, and what was happening is a bunch of people who are a bit scared, under pressure, and a bit confused about what's going on in amongst their own ranks. And into that situation, John has this incredible vision. So let's just read a bit of it. John 1, verse 9. We're just going to read the first bit. What happens to John? The Apostle John. I, John, your brother and companion in the suffering and kingdom and patient endurance that are ours in Jesus, was on the island of Patmos because of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. On the Lord's day, I was in the Spirit, and I heard behind me a loud voice like a trumpet, which said, write on a scroll what you see and send it to the seven churches, to Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamum, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea. I turned round to see the voice that was speaking to me, and when I turned, I saw seven golden lampstands. And among the lampstands was someone like the Son of Man. He was dressed in a robe reaching down to his feet, with a golden sash round his chest. The hair on his head was white like wool, as white as snow. His eyes were like blazing fire. His feet were like bronze glowing in a furnace. And his voice was like the sound of rushing waters. In his right hand he held seven stars, and coming out of his mouth was a sharp double-edged sword. His face was like the sun shining in all its brilliance. And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. Then he placed his right hand on me and said, do not be afraid. I am the first and the last. I am the living one. I was dead, and now look, I am alive forever and ever, and I hold the keys of death and of Hades. Write therefore what you have seen, and what is now, and what will take place later. The mystery of the seven stars that you saw in my right hand, and the seven golden lampstands, is this. The seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands are the seven churches. Right, what we're going to do this morning, I'm going to talk about three questions. And this is the first one. What is Jesus doing now? You see, as Christians, we've reflected in our worship this morning. As Christians, we believe Jesus rose from the dead. We do that, don't we? Believe he's rose from the dead and he's alive. Jesus' bodily resurrection, it was the same Jesus. He was much changed, having died and risen again. There was a glory about him even while he was on earth. But he was really, could eat breakfast with his disciples. They could feel the wounds, and see the scars in his hands and feel his body. He was real resurrection. Then he went back to heaven. He went back to be with the Father. So what's he doing now? He's had a long wait, hasn't he? Is he sort of sitting in heaven, do you think, sort of with his feet up, watching some old videos of his 3 years on earth? Oh, that was a good one, feeding the 5,000. Oh, let's throw that one again. You know, just waiting around, really, a bit like waiting for the call to come back, like Spitfire pilots or something, waiting for the call to come back to earth, not really wondering what to do. Well, obviously, that is not what Jesus is like today. In this book, in these chapters, we get a very good idea what Jesus is doing today. What he's doing right now is he is totally focused on his church and his churches. What we learn here is that Jesus is moving amongst the churches, almost like tending them, looking after them, wondering what's going on. Very interested. Better image is a gardener almost. A gardener who's very intensely focused on his gardens, on his on his fields. I don't, you know, that's the word to use. Wondering what's happening, interested, perceiving what's happening, making adjustments, trimming, sometimes encouraging, sometimes disciplining it, to be honest. And occasionally, in the context here, it's not a garden, it's like lights, trimming lights, like oil lamps. Occasionally, he's allowing one to go out, deliberately. It's not the devil that's putting them out, it's going to be him. He's saying that one is doing no good at all. So actually, Jesus is really focused on his church. And it's a bit more than that. He really is interested in what the individuals are doing in every one of his churches. That's one of the things we get. We get, wow, he knows people. He uses names. He knows groups within the church. He knows those who are suffering, those who are having a hard time. He knows those who are really doing well and hanging on to him and in faith in him and being faithful. And he knows those who are going off the rails, who are doing stupid things, immoral things, some of them. But some of them are just foolish teachings they've got hold of. This is what comes out in the next two or three chapters, which obviously you're not going to read this morning. But several times in these letters, it shows us that Jesus knows all about them. So we just get a flavour. Let's just have a look. Nevertheless, I have a few things against you. There are some among you who hold to this teaching of Balaam, taught by Balak to entice the Israelites, and some of you committed sexual immorality and hold on to this other teaching. So Jesus can look at a church and say, yep, I know what some of you are up to. Some of you are not behaving as you should. Some of you are even getting into stuff you shouldn't. Now I say to the rest of you in Thyatira, to those who do not hold to her teaching, have not learned Satan's so-called deep secrets, I will not impose any other burden on you. So that's a positive, really. He's looking, this is just excerpts from the next couple of chapters. He says, I know some of you, I've been a bit under pressure because there's this teaching coming on, and you know it's wrong, and you're holding on to the truth. Let's look at one more. You have a few people in Sardis who've not soiled their clothes. And that's a sort of symbolic way of saying they're not compromised. They will walk with me dressed in white, for they are worthy. And there's this really ongoing dialogue with all the churches. And in this last one, which is a church where a lot of people have gone cold and don't even sort of take much notice of Jesus, he's appealing, it seems, to individuals or to an individual. I'm standing at the door knocking. You know, I'm not really very present amongst you. But it's an interesting tension. He knows what's going on there, but he says, you're not knowing my presence. I'm basically on the outside of it. I'm not really, you're just getting on with it without me. But he said, if one of you even, or a couple of you, call me back in, I want to turn up. I mean, I'm using modern terminology, but I don't think I'm destroying the meaning. So there's this dynamic where Jesus is not, it's not just one size fits all, or it's just simple, or of course Jesus, yeah, he's busy running the galaxies. There's a mystery to the Trinity. We sang a beautiful song about the Trinity. But God is big enough to be, it ought to be true what we learn about in the Bible. And there's a sense in which, yes, God the Father, the Creator, has so much, that God has so much on his plate. You can sometimes think, who are we? But we need to remember through the second person of the Trinity, Jesus, that there's a sense in which God has an intimate interest in the church. The church is the apple of his eye. You may not be very significant as people or in the context of Midhurst and Mid-Sussex, but actually to Jesus, you, not only you, other Christian groups, but you are pretty important in the agenda of heaven. And Jesus Christ is very aware of what's happening amongst you and where you're at. That's a lesson you can learn from it. It's true. And he knows not only what's going on, he knows that some individuals, if some individuals begin to really pray, let's talk about your prayer meeting. Let's keep it rooted in reality. If some individuals get a real fire in their belly and start to pray, Jesus, come and meet us here in Midhurst. Jesus says, I want to hear that. If anyone, he's not saying you've all got to get together, got to be quorate. It's got to be at least 70% you ask you. If 70, 75% ask, I might turn up. He's not saying that. He's saying if anyone in there, it's a really lukewarm place. You have to, you know, some of you will know that. It's a bit of a funny old church. He said, but if anyone in there starts to open the door for me, I'll be in. And so, you know, what individuals do in churches is important. Jesus knows it. That we can pray, we can ask, we can say, Jesus, come and meet with us. David Pawson says this about, in his commentary on this. He says, Jesus' knowledge and understanding are total. This is about church and a church. Jesus' knowledge and understanding are total. His judgment is accurate. His opinion is crucial. It's right. What does he think about us and what's going on? Jesus understands what people are doing. He knows their hearts. He understands the trials and the temptations they're going through. He gets that we have pressures in the culture. He's culturally sensitive, because it comes out in these letters. He knows the cultural pressures these churches are under. I understand that you've had to hold on and deal with this and this. It's the sort of language you get. So he understands modern atheistic Britain. He understands that we live in an interesting time. It's a different time. I mean, I'm obviously older, as you can gather. And I realised this week, last couple of weeks, I've been on jury service. I've never done it before in my life. And it's been fascinating. At three trials, I was on a jury for the three short trials. What was interesting was, because it's a big court, Winchester, there's nine courts, it's a crown court, so there's a lot of jurors, so there's a room, big, much bigger than this, with lots of people there. It's a bit like a big waiting room. I won't bore you with all the details. But what it means is that you spend quite a lot of time talking to people. And I, in my job as a church leader, other than my neighbours in our street, there's not many unbelievers, non-church people I spend a long time with. Now, some of you in working situations, in normal work, you've got an advantage on me. It's one of the things I always regret about going full time, was how I lost that dynamic after being a school teacher for 10 years, of just being with other, you know, non-church people, non-Christian people, just getting where they're at and talking to them. They don't always like what I do, but they often are interested. Well, I experienced that in the last 2 weeks, because it's easy for me, because as you talk, people ask, what do you do? Well, I've got no get-out clause. I can't say. I'm honest, too. I say what I do. And so you get into it. And I realised, I was talking to people, many of them not young. There were some young people there. I was talking to them. But say a man of 70. And it clearly, by and large, people say, I'm not interested in religion. Don't know if you get that. I don't like religion. And you have to get past that and talk about Jesus and talk about what you do. And as you begin to, you have to explain what we do in church a bit more, I found. And there's other fascinating things. People listen. But there's also quite the same person said to me, what's gone wrong with the country? That's what she actually said to me. What's wrong with that? He wasn't talking politically. He wasn't that sort of... He wasn't like a silly ranting man. He was just like, I don't understand it. And you begin to sort of weave together his own lack of... But any, he didn't treat religion seriously at all. Thought it was all a waste. And then you begin to talk. So we have... I'm sidetracking. Hope you don't mind. I do that quite a lot, as you probably know. But what I want to say is, Jesus knows what we have to contend with. That we contend with a culture which doesn't think it's smart to believe in God. I think it's actually pretty stupid. And actually thinks, isn't it all disproved anyway? That science has sorted it all out, isn't it? You know, what are you doing? It's like believing in fairies. And actually, Jesus knows what we have to go through mentally, if you like, the sort of shame type, oh, I can't think how to explain it thing. Jesus knows that. Now, thankfully, we're not having the pressures they were having. Some of them were being thrown into prison and at least one killed. But he also understands the internal problems in the church. He understands that it's not straightforward. He understands that there's a powerful lobby there who are very influential, who are not doing well, and all that sort of thing. So Jesus knows what church life is like, and he knows it's full of disappointments and pressures. Just let that settle. I don't think heaven has an idealistic view of church. Christians do sometimes either have an idealistic view or pretend it's all wonderful or spin it. But actually, Jesus doesn't. And in these letters, he is very, very clear. Every one of these churches is not as it should be. And Jesus knows all about that. But he is not yet giving up on any of them. He's not yet snuffing them out. You'll see that when we briefly touch about something later. But I want to say to you right now, at this time on earth for us, whatever it is, 2016, 31st of January, heaven's perspective's different. It's not working to the clock like us. But right now, Jesus knows all about all of you. Right now, he knows about this church and its links with the wider Grace Church and what you're doing and trying to do in 21st century Britain and West Sussex, with its mixture of wealth and poverty, social needs, and sometimes quite wealthy areas. All that, he knows. All the moral dilemmas, all the sexuality dilemmas. He understands our culture, and he understands us as church. So let's move on. I've got three questions to my second one. Oh, that's him still on the first one. That's the second one. How does Jesus encourage us? because I'm talking about Jesus encouraging the church. Now, we're going to have to take a moment just to recalibrate our thinking, because we live in an age which is actually big on encouragement. People like to encourage. I think we've got a little more sensible now, but as I was a school teacher, I'm not necessarily welcoming this back, but it was the old days when I used to write my reports with a fountain pen, so I looked important, and we used to write these reports, and you sort of were allowed to say anything. It was the classic old days, you know, if he worked as hard with his brain as he does with his mouth, he'd be a genius, and all that stuff, you were allowed to say that, and things like that, you know. His mind turned up as well as his body, he'd get a better grade, and you know, you're all allowed to do all of that, which of course I think it might be better now, you'll have to correct me afterwards, but when my kids were at school, we went through a period where clearly they were all printed out, the reports, and clearly they were not allowed to say anything negative. They clearly weren't. So if it wasn't much to say, they said, we had a few of these, he or she always turns up for the lesson fully equipped. Yes? So basically, there's nothing good to say, and I'm not going to say anything bad, so they're always there fully equipped. Great, thanks. That's helped us and helped them. Now, I think it's got better because I pick it up a bit more. But it's obviously a period, maybe it was the school where they were at, it was a period where it was, you only say positive things. Now, I don't think Jesus' encouragement is as unrealistic as that. And real encouragement, and we don't want to just talk about Jesus, we want to talk about ourselves briefly. Real encouragement is a bit more than just patting everybody on the head and saying really nice things and never saying anything negative about anybody. That is not what encouragement is. The actual word means to put courage in, to inspire spirit and hope. Now, you inspire spirit and hope and inspire courage not by just saying good, 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 or bland nothingnesses. That doesn't help, and that's not what Jesus does. Encouragement's a lot more than that. True biblical encouragement will, and I'm going to say this is what Jesus does quickly, will bring commendation of what needs commending and what is worthy of commendation, but will equally challenge that which is wrong and is causing damage to the person, but doesn't stop there, gives a constructive answer to the problem. That's the full works of real encouragement. Commend what's worthy of commending, challenge or criticize, if you like, what is worthy of criticism, but don't just leave it there. Say, but if you do this, in other words, constructive way out of the problem. And in actual fact, just to by the way, biblical prophecy can be challenging and even disturbingly challenging, but good biblical prophecy never leaves you there. It tells you what to do. If you repent, if you put this right, if you can turn back to God, if you do that, then you'll find mercy. So, you know, it's not that we can't say the hard things, but there's always got to be an answer. There's always got to be hope if it's biblical encouragement. And that's really what goes on a lot here. And I went a bit mad here with this. I'm not going to read all these slowly, but the most encouraging thing to get, even before we get to that, is that Jesus keeps reminding them who he is and who he is who's in charge. So here's a few little tasters. These are the words of him who holds the seven stars in his right hand, walks among. So Jesus says, I'm talking to you and I'm the one in charge of the whole thing. These are the words of him who's the first and the last, who died and came to life again. This is the thing. Whatever Jesus is going to say, he's reminding them and he's reminding you that the one who knows all about you is this one, the one who died and came to life again, the one who has the sharp double-edged sword, which is the word of God, the one who brings the word of God. These are the words of the Son of God, whose eyes are like blazing fire, whose feet are like burnished bronze. These are the words of him who holds the seven spirits, the seven stars. I know your deeds. You have a reputation for being alive, but you're dead. In other words, he knows all about them. These are the words of him who is holy and true, who has the key of David. What he opens, no one can shut. What he shuts, no one can open. Jesus said, I'm the one in charge. What I open, nobody can shut it. What I shut, no one can open. He said, these are the words of the Amen, the faithful true witness, the ruler of God's creation. Jesus said, I want you to remember, I'm in charge of everything. I'm not only in charge of the church. I am the ruler of all creation. Before we get to that, that's our last question. So Jesus is the one who's going to bring us encouragement. And Jesus encourages us out of his power and his presence and his total victory over sin and death and Hades. Now, I want you to get that this morning. The Jesus who knows all about you is this same Jesus we've just gone through all that quickly. That is amazing. That's a wow factor in my mind. That is a wow factor. That Jesus, the Lord of creation, the one who's the first and the last, who died and rose again, he is the one who's speaking about us as the church. He's praying for us, the Bible tells us, in heaven. He's interceding when he sees us weak and shaky. He's aware of the battles we have. We've said that several times. And he is standing with us in it. And this is the Jesus we're dealing with. And this Jesus then is not fooled. He's not, you can't blag him. You can't pull the wool over his eyes. He will commend what is right and good. And that's encouraging. Be encouraged, because he sees the heart. And, you know, when it says God judges according to the heart, which it does in the Bible, and sees the heart, that isn't always negative. That can be very positive. I mean, because quite honestly, sometimes you think, if people knew my motive, you know, people misunderstanding me. They think, you know, I'm lazy, or I'm stupid, or I'm rude, or I'm standoffish, or and they know there's an issue here, that I'm just walking with integrity and I've got to be patient, and I can't tell them, you know. But you need to know Jesus knows your heart. There's a positive on that. He says, I know you're being faithful. That's okay. And of course there is a negative challenge. We can put on a good front, and Jesus says, I know your heart. But you can't fool me. So Jesus, there's an encouragement in the fact that Jesus loves us and died for us, but he absolutely knows everything about us. And fundamentally, that's encouraging. It's got challenge, though. But where there is challenge, and where you know, Jesus, I know I'm not doing what you want me to do. You know, and I know I'm not doing well here. I think I can honestly say to you, on the integrity of Scripture, all he's asking is for you to say that and be honest with him. That's the starting point. If you'll open the door, if you like, I'll come in. But you've got to acknowledge you've got the door shut at the moment. And you've got to say to me, yeah, I've been all over them. Be honest, and he will begin to bring you through and out. Real encouragement is honest. Not honest in a rough, rude way. Oh, God, I like to tell it how it is. You know, I don't like you. That's not true, John. I like you quite a lot. But, you know, some people think that's being honest. Don't like you. You're not my type. That's nothing honest. It's rudeness. Nothing honest about it. Real encouragement will be honest. Say, John, you know, I love that. You found very encouraging. Fine. I'm bothered about that, though. Have you, you know, can we pray about it? Can we talk about it? Sorry, there's none of this, John. I don't know you well enough to know what bothers me. But you know what I'm saying, don't you? And everybody, that is real encouragement. Jesus operates that way, but actually he would encourage us to. It's the way we should operate towards one another. Let's hurry on. We're on the last one now. So what is it that Jesus actually commends? We haven't got lots of scriptures this time, so you'll rely on me and reading the two chapters, because I think this is quite fascinating. And it doesn't quite fit in, and that's why we need to think about it, with our superficial judgment, particularly in our modern culture, which we'll touch on a little bit as I talk through. So what does Jesus actually commend? Well, I can briefly but quickly tell you. To the church at Ephesus, he commends, hear it, hard work. Oh, just hard work? Yeah, hard work. He notices it, commends it. He linked to that, he commends perseverance. In other words, you stick at it and you don't give up. Here's another one. This is one which I said doesn't quite fit the modern mind. He commends an intolerance towards false teachers. Those who are teaching falsehood and someone who examines what they're doing, I'll use my words, examining their claims and then, you know, calling them on it, intolerance, if you like, by modern terms, actually Jesus commends. Here's another thing Ephesus gets commended for: not growing weary under a difficult, hard job. Well done for keeping going. It's a bit like perseverance, isn't it? Smyrna, it's a bit similar. He commends them for enduring against a demonic inspired attack. And it's interesting that Jesus does refer to the devil probably more than we do. He realizes that the devil is behind a lot of the attacks on the church. We need to be a little more biblical in our understanding, because that comes out several times. And where they've stayed faithful under a demonic attack, he commends it. Let's move a little quicker. To Pergamum, he commends remaining true to him despite the cultural pressure, which again is called hinted at as being demonic. So there's a cultural pressure that has the demonic power to it, and they have held firm against the culture. If you like, they're countercultural, and they haven't denied their faith. Thyatira, he commends them growing in love, their deeds of service, and again their perseverance. So again, very practical things. Sardis, he doesn't find much to commend at all. Although he says the church looks good, and this is interesting, has a reputation for being alive, he knows that they're actually spiritually dead. But he does commend a few individuals who have not compromised and are still walking in a worthy manner, worthy of being a follower of Jesus. So that's interesting. He says, well done. There's been a lot of pressure. It seems like it's an easygoing situation. Maybe there's no persecution there. It's got a reputation for being alive. So it looks as though everybody thinks, oh, it's a great church to go to. But he says, actually, it's spiritually dead. And he said, some of you are not being sucked in to that culture. You're not compromising. Philadelphia, he commends those who patiently endure, again, trouble. Those who keep God's word and who have stayed obedient to Jesus. That's what they're commended for. And in Laodicea, it's another one where he finds virtually nothing to commend because they're lukewarm and complacent. But he does expect, seemingly, some of them will wake up and open the door for him. And they're the ones he's looking to commend. He's saying, come on, some of you aren't as bad. Wake up, invite me back in. And then, in a sense, they'll get commended there. Now, I think all of that is quite interesting, because I think it reflects that Jesus has a different value system to us. It's my guess, and I think it's probably quite an accurate one, that Sardis and Laodicea would be the two churches all of us would superficially think were successful. I mean, it's got to be, hasn't it? Sardis, you have a reputation for being alive. It clearly looked good. It was a place to be. And it looks as though those two were not suffering persecution. Again, you could think, because we can have an assumption, if you're having a good time, if you're comfortable, well off, and life's going well, that must mean God's happy with you. Is that not a fair enough simplistic approach that probably life has? Well, so people, these were two churches that looked good and weren't having a rough time. And actually, Jesus says they're the two that are the worst in this particular lineup. These seven, it's not like, these aren't timeless. These are just things we learn to apply to other times. But actually, they were the two he had the most criticism for. So he realized that it wasn't about that. The other one, Laodicea, you say I am rich and I've acquired wealth and that I do not need a thing. So they were very materialistic, I think, and complacent. And they also, Jesus said, this is not what I'm looking for. I'm not just looking for a bunch of people who, you know, could fit in any well-off bunch of people in your culture. It's not about whether you're wealthy or not. That's not the issue. I mean, Jesus said, I'm not just looking for you to just be the same as everyone else. I'm looking for something different. People who speak up for me, who obey me, who shine like lights in a dark world. And actually in there, and this is one I think is a little challenging to us, Jesus commends those who reject false teaching. And a little bit of background would say that the false teaching, Nicolaitans is one of them mentioned. You know, I'm trusting other people, I'm no expert. But reading some good commentaries, they would say this, and I just listen to it because it's a little bit interesting. The false teachings were syncretistic. That means they had absorbed many of the pagan cultural values and mixed them in with Christianity, so that the teachings were more acceptable to even the non-Christian culture. I'm pulling a face because I think there is a fine line between that and trying to be relevant to your culture. And we hear a lot today, and I'm interested in being, I don't want to look like an oddball that nobody will listen to. But on the other hand, we hear a lot about being missional and culturally relevant and all the rest of it. And I'm up for it, provided we're not doing this, which is they were absorbing the values of the pagan culture, mixing it in with their Christianity, and so you couldn't see the join. It was almost all blurring together, some would say. It wouldn't be difficult to think of modern examples where even churches, I was embarrassed and troubled, though I hope it's BBC propaganda rather than accurate, but I'm not sure it is, I read it yesterday, of a survey done amongst Anglicans, and I'm only choosing them because they're the biggest lot and they've got the hit, because it's a YouGov survey between amongst Anglican members in the UK, of which now a majority are in favour of same-sex marriage. Now, the BBC was using this to show how out of date the Anglican leaders are, how the Archbishop and his bishops are behind the curve. Their people are ahead of them. My view is the opposite. My view is they're trying to hold a line, not very successfully, and you suddenly think a whole load of people who would claim to be Christians seem to have ignored the Bible. Sorry, I'm not just... It's an obvious one. How on earth do you get same-sex marriage out of the Bible? You get it out of the culture, I get that. You can get it out of a cultural philosophy, I get it out of postmodernism. I understand all that, I get it. I get where it comes from, but where it doesn't come from is here. That's all I'm saying. So, you know, we see it, we've got to handle it, we've got to have a dynamic with it. But, I mean, if you asked 10 years ago the Anglicans in the UK how many of you believe in same-sex marriage, I guarantee quite a lot wouldn't have known what you were asking them 10 or 15 years ago. And most of them would have laughed when you explained it. What, a marriage in church? Two of the same sex? No. I mean, they've got civil partnership, that's fine. You know, I mean, to be honest, that is a very quick drift, and it's purely driven culturally. It's not driven by anything spiritually. Now, I'm not just giving them a hard time, because we could apply that anywhere. But that's the sort of thing that was happening here. And Jesus is commending those, not only on that sort of issue, that's just an easy one to shy at, but it's on where they're saying, no, we're holding to what Jesus is saying. And this could apply to all sorts of things. And we've got to see that Jesus is not shouting for the people who are blurring all the lines and blending it all together. They're not the ones that Jesus is saying doing well. He's also looking for those who are motivated by love, just in case you think I'm saying something else, because in the letter to the Ephesians here, the Ephesians ones, they are actually holding the line very well in this sort of area, but they've lost their first love. And Jesus calls them back to their first love. So he's not looking for some hardliners. He's just looking for people who love him and obey him and don't get knocked off course by all the winds of various doctrines around. Amen? So let's make sure we've got a holistic view of it. But there is, or nevertheless, a clarity that Jesus does not think tolerance, if you like, is the top moral value. That's our culture thinks that. There are righteous things which trump that in lots of areas. Lots of areas. So, Jesus is speaking to his church, and these letters, as we come to an end, because we are, can actually leave you a bit troubled, because you think, phew, Jesus has got quite a straight view. I mean, if you're serious and you read these two chapters with an honest intention, you could think, oh, Jesus could be quite cross with me or with the church. Now, I don't want you to get the wrong feeling, because actually he is concerned and he is, to a degree, angry at these churches because they're not showing, some of them aren't, showing his truth properly. However, these letters are full, these two chapters are full of Jesus' mercy and grace. He keeps appealing, please wake up, please come back to your first love. He's not yet shut them down. He's not yet given up on them. None of them. Not even the really lukewarm Laodiceans. He says, come on, there's some of you in there. Call me back in. Some of you, if only one of you will open the door. Here I am. I stand at the door and knock. If anyone opens the door, I'll come in and have fellowship with you. You can start to reverse the process. That's his appeal. Just a few of you could start to reverse this process. Do you see? So he's even there not giving up. And actually, even a very dramatic example, you'd have to read it, but you'll trust me, I hope. The letter to Thyatira, there's a character called Jezebel and her followers, and even they are given time to repent. And they look pretty hardcore trouble. But actually, they're given a time to repent. So Jesus is not quick to pull the trigger, even with them. So there is a sense of the mercy and grace of Jesus. He loves his church. He wants his church to work. He wants people to know his presence. He wants to sit and have fellowship with us. It's a beautiful picture. If anyone hears my voice, opens the door, I'll come in and feast with you. I'll come in and have fellowship with you. He says to the Ephesians, come on, come back to your first love. Let's get back to loving each other. Not just getting it right all the time. And so he's got the spirit of Jesus comes through beautifully. This is the same Jesus who walked on earth. And he wasn't soppy then, and he's not soppy now. He's never been soppy. I mean, you know, sometimes films make him out to be soppy. He's not soppy. This is the same Jesus who could call the Pharisees whited sepulchres, but could love the repentant sinner, the prostitute or the tax collector. And it's the same Jesus now dealing with the church. He's not out to shoot people, but he doesn't want mixture, nonsense, legalism, demonic inspired teachings welcomed. He doesn't want any of that. He wants his church to love him. He wants even a few of them to get it that he wants to have fellowship with you. And even if anyone will open the door, I'll come in and have fellowship with them. So I believe this book, Revelation, is given to us for this sort of purpose. I think it's the book of Revelation is interesting, and later on there's all sorts of stuff. Christians get very excited about what this and that is. But I think you need to just realise, first and foremost, in this opening chapters, it's reminding us that Jesus is in charge of his church. The whole book will do that in the end. And he's the one that matters. And so as we close this morning, I just want to leave you thinking about it. In fact, I'm going to encourage you to stand. Let's stand together. Let's stand together. And I don't think I'm going to do an appeal or anything, because that's somewhat not appropriate, really, on the subject or the size. But I'm going to call you just to be reflective. I'm just going to ask the Holy Spirit. I want you to just be quiet. I want you to think about, when you're going home or, oh, he's finished, good, I can go and collect the kids. No, don't allow your mind to go there for a moment. Just let's be quiet. And I say, Holy Spirit, please, we welcome you amongst us. Please, Spirit of Jesus, come and speak to every individual in this room. Lord, whisper your commendation to those who have endured and persevered despite disappointments and sicknesses and frustrations and limitations. And they seem weak and small, but you say, no, you're strong. That's like you do to some of these churches. Lord, come with your firm but loving hand and warn us if we're being stupid and wandering from you. Holy Spirit, come. Just prompt in the spirit, in the conscience of my brothers and sisters, any who are in danger of drifting away or compromising their faith. And I pray, Lord, that if there are things we need to do individually or as a church, you'd even speak those to us. We believe, Lord, that we're not just a bunch of people with a mild interest in Christianity. We are a church of Jesus Christ. We're one of perhaps three or four in this area. So there may be four candlesticks in the Midhurst area, but we're one of them. And Jesus, you know what's happening in each one. And we're interested this morning in ourselves, rightly. And we know you know what's happening with us. So come, Holy Spirit, and speak into our hearts. I feel that some of you will hear a word of assurance or encouragement. It may just be almost a feeling. God knows. Jesus knows. He knows that what I'm going through, and he's with me. And I think it may just be an assurance. He is with you in it. One or two others may feel there's something you should talk to someone about or pray about, because you're battling with it, and you know Jesus knows what you're battling with, and you're going to need a bit of help just to strengthen your hand to resist that temptation or that to win that battle. And finally, I think one or two of you may get a little sense of direction about even the church or ourselves. I don't want you to suddenly get, you know, be humble with it. Suddenly get overconfident that you've got the answer how to solve it all, because you're only part of, we're all a part of a body, the local body, and we're linked with others down in Chichester and Bognor. But nevertheless, there is a little strategy that the Holy Spirit will have for Midhurst. And it may be that a few seeds are sown even now, because Jesus has got a plan for this church. And you may need to talk that over or pray it over, not here necessarily this morning, but later. Just the Holy Spirit whispering, maybe we should do this. Maybe Jesus is suggesting something. Because I believe Jesus is very interested in you being successful as a bright lamp in Midhurst and its area, a bright light for him. He is interested in that. He wants that. It's not of no consequence to him. It's a very great consequence that you shine brightly. Lord Jesus, thank you for this church. Thank you for all the faithful people who come here. Lord, I know one or two here by name, and I know they have walked through dark valleys as well as on mountaintops, and they have tried, I believe, to keep faithful to you, and I commend them, Lord, and I know you will. But I pray, Lord, we don't want to even live on past successes. We want to be here for a purpose now. If you haven't yet taken us home, then, Lord, we want to fulfill to the full your purpose for us in Midhurst, in West Sussex, in 2016. And we want to see people saved out from darkness into light in our day and in our generation. Please help us, Jesus, and please lead us. Lead this church to brighter, bigger things in the future. For your glory, amen.